relief. If you could reach for a Bible, please, and turn to Matthew chapter 14, that would be a big help. You need to be on page 820. Just as you do that, let me welcome you really warmly. Delighted to see so many of you here this evening. We're continuing our series in Matthew that's been running for a few weeks now. And today we finish off chapter 14. So I'm going to read from verses 22 to 36. But before we do that, I'm going to pray to ask God to help us. And our Father, as we've been thinking that the Lord Jesus is God, we want to praise you for his presence with us now, that whenever we gather like this, he is here with us, and that by the power of your Spirit, you want to be at work in our lives, helping us to know you better, helping us to grow as followers of the Lord Jesus, as disciples, as men and women of faith. And so we pray that you would grow us and train us this evening and help us to know what it is to follow you and to serve you. For you are God and you are worthy of our everything. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me read to us then from Matthew chapter 14 and starting at verse 22. Immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side of the lake, while he dismissed the crowds. And after he dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." And when they'd crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent word around to all that region and brought to him all who were sick and implored him that they might only touch the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. Very much hope you want to keep that open in front of you. There's also an outline of where we're heading on the back of the notice sheet as well. There was a Baptist minister in the 18th and 19th century, and one of the reasons that he's remembered is because he spent a lot of his ministry challenging young people to be willing to give up the comforts of home life and to take the good news of Jesus to other parts of the world, often to India. And when he was speaking once, I think it was 1792, to a young crowd, I guess, like this, he coined a phrase that's been quoted by preachers ever since. You may know it. He said, "Expect great things from God and attempt great things for God." And apparently he repeated it again and again as a refrain through his talk that day. Expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. I've been thinking about him a lot this week because in our reading we see just a normal fisherman, Peter, who first desires and then attempts to do something that in any other circumstance would be considered madness. But because he does it in obedience to Jesus, and because he does it trusting in the power of Jesus, for a while at least, he succeeds. And it's made me ask the question of myself, maybe of you too, what is it that I am willing to try, to attempt in service of Jesus and trusting in the power of Jesus? The passage is made up of two halves, and then there's a bit of an epilogue at the end. Scene one is verses 22 to 27. The focus is all on Jesus. From then 28 to 32, Peter comes center stage, and that means we've got two points tonight. The first is about Jesus, and the second is about what it means to trust him, what it means to be a disciple. So first, as you'll see on the sheet, worship Jesus, the God who saves. And we start in verse 22. It's straight after the feeding of the 5,000 that we looked at last week. Jesus wants some time by himself to pray. Matthew doesn't record that detail specifically because he thinks that we should go and spend time by ourselves praying as well. But it does give us an insight into the life, the heart of Jesus. And you think, well, if even he wanted to spend some time alone with his Father in prayer, why on earth would I make it a priority a bit more often? We probably should. But here he sends the disciples off by boat across the Sea of Galilee before dismissing the crowds, and then he heads off by himself to talk to his Father. And when he's done, it's nighttime, and the disciples' boat is a long way out from the shore. If you look at the footnote, you'd see that they were many stadia out. If you read an equivalent passage in John, you'd see it was 25 to 30 stadia. So that means they're about 3 or 4 miles out on a lake that is 8 miles wide. Okay, 4 miles out, 8 for the art students. They are roughly in the middle of the lake at this point. The wind is up, the waves are buffeting the boat, and the scene is set for verse 25 in the fourth watch of the night. Jesus came to them walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It's a ghost." And they cried out in fear. So the fourth watch of the night is between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. So it's still pretty dark out there, and they must have been tired. So you can have some sympathy with how the disciples react as they see this figure approaching them across the water. They know that normal people do not walk on water, and so they presume it's a ghost, and they scream in terror. Fair enough, I think I might have done the same. It won't surprise you to know, though, that some skeptical scholars have tried to come up with a rational way of explaining away this miracle. They've said Jesus wasn't actually walking on water. There just happened to be this really big sandbar or coral reef that came out into the middle of the lake. It's all just an illusion. But like we say, we're in the middle of a very, very deep lake. And the disciples, many of them, were fishermen. And they knew these waters like the back of their hand. So if there was a reef there, they would have known about it. And they certainly wouldn't have started to worship Jesus for being able to stand on it, which is what they do in verse 33. Let me say, just that is definitely not something you do lightly if you are a first century Jew in particular. Just about the belief that they clung onto more tightly than anything else was their monotheism. They believed passionately that the Lord their God, the Lord was one. And so anyone that ever made a claim that a mere human being might be equal to God, that was a blasphemy, and it was worthy of death. So the historian's question is actually a pretty good one. What was it that made these men stop thinking of Jesus as just a really good teacher, or even as a prophet sent from God? What was it that made them start worshiping Jesus as God? Like I say, Jesus standing on a sandbar doesn't get that job done. But watching him feed the 5,000 and walk on water and raise the dead before their very eyes forced them to believe the unthinkable, that their friend Jesus was nothing less than Emmanuel, God with us. And the Old Testament background only strengthens the conclusion. We read from Job 9, it says, God alone stretches out the heavens and tramples the waves of the sea. He does great things beyond searching out and marvelous things beyond number. And now here's Jesus doing something that God alone can do. Or again, if you glance on a bit in the passage to verse 31, you see Jesus immediately reaching out his hand, remember that, and taking hold of Peter. Reaching out his hand, taking hold of him. Back in Psalm 18, that's something that God does as well. David wrote, "The Lord reached down from on high and took hold of me. He drew me out of deep waters." Even clearer, Jesus' own words in verse 27. The disciples cry out in fear. Jesus says, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." Those words, "it is I," stand right at the structural heart of the whole passage. And you might know they can just mean, "it's me." Nothing very deep about them. But in the context, they mean way more than that. And back in Exodus 3, when Moses first asked God his name, he said, "I am who I am." And then he said, "Tell the Israelites, I am has sent me to you." I am, there is literally Yahweh, the name by which God was known, the great covenant Lord, the God who saves his people. And now Jesus takes that name and applies it not to God up in heaven, but to himself. "It is I. I am." And he's saying to them, "Take heart and do not be afraid, because I'm not a ghost. I am the great I am. I am the mighty God. I'm here to perform a new exodus," as we've been thinking these last few weeks. "I'm here to save my people from their sin forevermore." And the people of the day knew what Jesus was saying. That's why when he calls himself "I am," like this in John's gospel, the crowds attempt to stone him for blasphemy. It's because they know he's not just saying, "it's me." He's claiming to be God. And Matthew wants us to know that too. Which means the disciples are showing us how to respond. Verse 33, those in the boat worshipped Jesus, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." It's actually a really big deal in Matthew. It's actually the first time in Matthew's gospel that a real live human being has confessed that Jesus is the Son of God. So God the Father announced it at his baptism, "This is my Son." Some demons recognized that Jesus was the Son. Matthew has put it in an editorial comment, but this is the first time a human being has actually said it out loud. The disciples are catching up. And the word order of what they say makes the point even more. In the original, it sounds like something Yoda would say. "Truly of God, the Son you are." That's what they say. "Truly of God." Not just of Mary or of Adam, but of God, the Son you are. When Jesus calmed a storm earlier in the gospel, the disciples couldn't get their head really around what was happening. They asked, "What kind of man is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." But it looks as though the penny's finally dropping. And so with their mouths, they confess, "Truly you are the Son of God." And in their hearts, they worship him. Because what else could they do? They knew that lots of the people around them were rejecting Jesus and taking offense at him, but they wanted to worship him because they could see that he was God. And the question that Matthew's asking us all the way through this chunk of his gospel is, where have we got to with our investigations about Jesus. I take it that everyone in the room has got at least some interest in Jesus, and that's why we're here this evening. I suspect if I asked that most would have some respect for Jesus. Many will believe some facts about Jesus. But do I worship Jesus? Maybe it will help us to ask, is he my ultimate authority in life? My ultimate authority, not my feelings, not what other people say, but him. Does he have my ultimate allegiance in life, far above everyone and everything else? Is he the ultimate love of my life? Do I love him more than pleasure, more than possessions, more than people, more than myself? Do I worship him? Or am I trying to be one foot in and one foot out with the God who saves? Because, you know, worship with my fingers behind my back, crossed, is not worship at all. It's just empty religion. So how am I getting on with Jesus? Am I all in for him? People around us made lots of other things there ultimate, you'll know that. And you'll know, because you and I attempted to do the same as well. They live for grades and career and success. They live for pleasure and for experiences. They live for other people, for popularity. Lots of those things have their place. But none deserve to be my ultimate. Actually, none can truly satisfy, because none are truly worthy. But I was thinking about the amazing dedication that so many people around us demonstrate in pursuit of their dreams and their ambitions, the sacrifices they're willing to make to achieve whatever it is that they want to do in business, in sport, in the arts, whatever. I was thinking, Christians, we've got something so much better to live for. We've got someone so much better to live for. We should be even more committed to him. Which is why William Carey said, expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. It's this conviction about who Jesus is that will energize and liberate a generation to step out in faith for Christ. We worship and serve because he is the God who saves. And that brings us to our second point, trust in Jesus, the God who enables. Trust in Jesus, the God who enables. Now, quite often in Matthew, when Matthew is wanting to teach us a lesson about discipleship, about what it means to be a follower of Jesus, the way that he does it is by teaching the lesson through the lens of the Apostle Peter and his struggles to be a disciple. And at times, we learn from Peter as he does the right thing. At times, we learn from Peter as he does exactly the wrong thing. And at times, it's a bit of both. And we've got one of those bit of both things going on here. So we're going to start with his confident faith, something he does pretty well, and then we'll get on to his little faith in a minute. And it is one of the most incredible scenes in the gospel. I don't know what you make of it. You pick it up at verse 26. Jesus is walking on the water. Peter's crying out in fear. Jesus gives his line, take heart, it is I, don't be afraid. And Peter is transformed. So in verse 28, he replies, Lord, if it is you, or better, I think probably, Lord, since it is you, because I can see that it is you, command me to come to you on the water. Jesus said, come. So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. Some writers have given Peter a really hard time for this. They say it's typical of him. He's being proud, he's being impulsive, he's putting God to the test. I think if he was doing that, Jesus would have told him off, not played along. I want to say instead, this is a picture of the enabling power of Jesus in someone's life and what is possible when we believe in him. His power and what is possible. Now, obviously, I'm not saying that if you've got enough faith that you can suddenly start walking on water, it will be fun. It would make the journey to Edinburgh a lot quicker, wouldn't it, if you could suddenly kind of walk or just drive across the Forth. That'd be fun. I was thinking it would make baptisms a little bit harder when you go down to the sea and you're trying to push someone underwater, but they can't go. What are we to make of this? So Augustine said, the power of faith lies in the command of the Lord. The power of faith lies in the command of the Lord. And the only reason that Peter could walk to Jesus was that Jesus had told him to do it. So this is, I think, the lesson for us. Whenever we are doing what Jesus commands, we can be 100% confident that he will give us the power we need to obey him. Because whatever the Lord wills, he commands. And whatever he commands, he also gives. And I want to encourage us to lodge that promise in our heart. Because there will be many, many times when we will need it if we're going to follow him. Whenever Jesus commands you to do something, he will enable you with the power to do it. He is never going to chuck you in the deep end and leave you to drown. He will give you all of the resources that you need to do all of the things that he wants you to do. Think about how empowering that is. For us as a church, I was thinking about some of the things we're hoping to do as a church in the years to come. Next week, new morning service. Then it's our carol services and all of our efforts to share our faith with our friends over the Christmas period. Our desire to fill this building twice on a Sunday morning. In the run-up to next year, we're joining in the National A Passion for Life mission. We'll listen for more details about that. We'd love to plant a new church at some point in the next 5-10 years. We'd love to keep training men and women for gospel ministry and see them sent out around Scotland and around the world. We'd love to buy a church building. We'd love to grow in prayerfulness and in godliness as a community of God's people here. You think about all that and more with our piffling resources, and it would be very easy to feel overwhelmed. How could we ever do anything of eternal value for Jesus? But here's the thing. Since Jesus is God, and since he could enable Peter to walk on water, then of course he's powerful enough to help us to play our little part in making disciples of all nations in St. Andrews. It's so liberating. We should genuinely thank God that our confidence as a church for the future is not in ourselves and our power and our resources, because then we would have none, but entirely in him, the God who enables his people to do all that he commands. And you can apply it more personally as well. Because I know that some of us, for one reason or another, are going through a pretty hard time at the moment. We face uncertainty about our future, or we have fears about what the future might look like. We have money concerns, we have health problems, we have challenges in relationships and with family. Well, since Jesus could enable Peter to walk on water, he can certainly help you to be a patient friend or son or daughter or parent, and to deal with that colleague in a gracious way, and to fight that sin, and to persevere in your very real trials, because whatever he commands, he enables. And so personally, corporately, we can look to the future expecting great things from God and attempting great things for him because he is God. And Peter got that for a while. He got it enough to lean his full body weight on water as he put his foot over the edge of the boat and started to, I have no idea what was going through his head, as he started to lean down and rest his weight on water. That is a pretty high level of confidence and trust in Jesus. And it did make me want to think, what would it look like for you and I to trust him in that way this week? What are the ways in which we need to step out in faith, in obedience to the things that he has told us to do? We don't need to make them up. We don't need some grand gesture. But whatever he's commanded us in his word to do, he will enable us. What's so relatable about this passage, though, is what happens next. Because no sooner has Peter started, and you think it's all going well, he starts sinking. And his weakness is there for all to see. I've called it his little faith, because that's what Jesus calls it. So verse 29 again, Jesus said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat, walked on the water, and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." You spotted in that, right? The precise moment it all went wrong. This is the clip that the pundits would want to show in super slow motion on a big screen in the studio after the event, analyze in great detail. This would be the bit that went on social media afterwards. And it is so instructive, I think, that Peter took his eyes off Jesus, the God who saves and enables, and began to focus on the surrounding circumstances instead. So he stopped looking at Jesus. He started focusing on the wind and began to be afraid. And then I take it he allowed himself to listen to his fears. Instead of speaking the truth about Jesus that he already knew to his fears. So he could have preached to his feelings at that moment, the feeling of fear. This is the God who saves. This is the God who literally just enabled me to walk on water. Of course I can trust him. And renewed his confidence. But he gave in to his feelings instead. And at first it was just his toes that were underwater. And then his ankles, his calves, as soon as knees were wet. As we think about how it applies to us, it seems to me that storms often come our way in life. And for many of us, it can feel like we're barely out of one trial before the next one hits. But you will know this if you've been following him for any length of time. For as long as we keep our eyes on Jesus, he can and he will sustain and uphold us. And the problems do come, as they did for Peter, when we take our eyes off him and when we start to focus on the trial itself. And when we give in to and are mastered by our very understandable fears instead of speaking gospel truth to them. That's when we start to sink. And I suspect we've all been there. We stop reading our Bibles. We don't pray. Some of us are prone to catastrophize and to ruminate on the negatives. and soon we feel like we're about to drown. And that is what makes Peter such a realistic and refreshing case study. He's got this mixture of belief and unbelief going on. On the one hand, he had the courage to do something that many of us have never even managed. He got out of the boat in the first place. But then on the other, he gives in, his faith gives way to fear, and he starts to sink. And I think Matthew wants us to know that even the most daring of Jesus' disciples will always be a kind of a living contradiction. That we do believe, but then we forget, and we begin to act like we don't. And so the daily prayer of the disciple will always be the same. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Listen to Matthew Henry. Christ bid Peter come to him, not only so that he might walk upon the water and so know Christ's power, but also so that he might sink and so know his own weakness. For as Christ would encourage Peter's faith, so he would also check his self-confidence. I do love that. Jesus wants us to keep our eyes on him. It doesn't mean that we'll never have any problems in life. Of course it doesn't. And sometimes he will allow us to begin to sink, lest we delude ourselves into thinking that we are the story. He wants our faith to be confident in him, but never to become self-confident. My favorite bit of the story is what Jesus does next. Because when Peter cried out, Lord, save me, Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, O you of little faith, why did you doubt? See the order? First, zero delay. Jesus reaches out and saves Peter. And only then does he instruct his faith, rebuke it even, maybe, because he's loving enough to save and patient enough to teach us and to help us to grow. Well, I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but especially in a trial, there is an inevitability to our faltering in the Christian life. That there will be times for all of us when our faith begins to give way to fear. But when we fall and start to sink, we never fall outside of the sphere of Jesus' patience and his loving care. We only ever fall within it, and he's always willing to reach out and take hold of us. There's so many applications to this. Here's one small one. If Jesus is willing, I don't think it's the primary one of the passage, but it did occur to me, if Jesus is willing to be patient with us when our faith falters, then I take it we need to learn to be patient with one another as well. Peter is just a typical unbelieving believer. And Jesus didn't give up on him. And he didn't throw the book at him. And he just reached out his hand to him. And I hope that when we see one another faltering, as we will, that will be our first instinct as well. Patiently, lovingly, and clearly, to help each other to look beyond our failings and our fears and to fix our eyes back on Jesus, the God who saves, the God who enables. But the big application is about our relationship with Jesus. It's about trust. And I take it we need to remind ourselves that Jesus is someone we can trust, even in the storm, whoever we are. I think that's why chapter 14 ends as it does. Jesus has reached the other side of the Lake Galilee. He's in the very unlikely region of the Gennesaret. Word of his visit has spread so quickly that every single sick person in the hospital ward seemed to be emptied, and every single sick person is being brought to him. And verse 36 says, as many as touched him were made well. It was a very similar thing happened back in chapter 9. But as many as touched him were made well. Literally, they were saved. It's a version of the word that Peter uses when he asked Jesus to save him up in verse 30. And the people of Gennesaret weren't one of the 12. They weren't among Jesus' favorite. They were a very long way from being the great and good. Spiritually, they were Gentile nobodies. But Jesus saved them as well, because he is the God who loves and saves everyone who believes. I hope you'll enjoy that tonight. I hope you'll trust in it personally, because he is willing and able to save even the most unlikely. You might think that's you. He is willing and able to save you. And he's willing and able to reach out and to save again faltering believers like Peter and like me and probably like you. And because he loves to enable us not just to be disciples, but then to go and make disciples for him. And whatever he commands, he enables. Gives us great confidence for the future. We can expect great things from Jesus. And we can attempt great things for Jesus too. Let me pray. Oh Father, we thank you for this clear picture of the power and the goodness of Jesus. Thank you that he is so clearly God on earth and worthy of our worship. We pray, we know there are so many things that compete for our allegiance, to be the ultimate authority in our life, to be our ultimate love. But none can satisfy and none are worthy, but only him. So we pray that you would help us to be so convinced of who he is, truly you are the Son of God, that we would worship him with all of our heart and mind and soul and strength. And we want to thank you for this picture of his goodness as well, his willingness to heal all of these people in the Gennesaret area, his willingness to reach out and save people. We want to pray that you would persuade us of his goodness and so help us to trust in him, whatever it is that we're going through, all of the feelings, all of the emotions, all of the fears that we have. Help us, please, to bring them to him, confident that he is able to help us and to save us and to keep our eyes fixed upon him. And then, Father, we want to pray beyond that, that as we trust in him, we would be willing to labor for him. We know he sent his disciples out to make disciples of all nations. We know that's the mission you give to your church and to each one of us. So as we would love to obey you in all things, help us, please, to trust in your power and to go out to know you and to make you known. We do pray for our future as a church and ask that you would fill this building again in our new morning services. Pray that more and more people would come in the evenings, not because we want to grow for the sake of growth, but because we long for more and more men and women to know the amazing love and salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ. So enable us in everything you have for us to do. Help us to be bold, to step out in faith, knowing that you've got us and you will help us. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.